Good morning to everyone. I'm thankful again to be able to have the opportunity to stand before you and to open the Word of the Lord with you. It has been quite some time since I was able to preach here last. I probably looked a little different back then. I was a little younger, but I am again thankful for the opportunity that the elders have extended to me to be able to open the Word of the Lord to you this morning, and I'm so thankful for this opportunity that I've been given. I'm thankful to be back here worshiping with some of my family and to see so many new and but also many familiar faces, and I'm greatly edified and encouraged by this opportunity, and I hope and trust that you will be edified and encouraged by the things which we study from the Word of the Lord this morning. In the Bible class, we made reference of the verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And that verse says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the framework through which we are going to approach this lesson, and hopefully all the lessons that are preached from this pulpit, is that the things which we study and which we learn from the Word of God are divinely inspired. That the word inspired means breathed. God has directly breathe these things into the inspired writers that wrote them, and so we can trust them and know that they are from God, and that is the attitude that we should have. When it comes to a study of biblical authority, we know that the Scriptures are inspired by God, that they are what He has revealed for us to know, and so it's proper for us to, I believe, begin a study by acknowledging that the things which we read and which we study from the Word of the Lord are infallible and that they do come from God. These are not man-made, these are not made up by men, but instead, these are the words of God. And this morning, I'm going to preach a five-second sermon. And I don't mean that it's going to last 5 seconds. If you know me, you know better than that. But calling it a five-second sermon really has nothing to do with the length of the sermon, but this morning we're going to look at five different seconds that are mentioned in the Bible. Five different seconds. The first one was referenced in the scripture reading that Brother Larry did for us, and that is the second covenant. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, where we will talk about the second covenant. The entire theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the new law or the new covenant to the old. And so the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this second covenant. And we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And this is the first second that we're looking at this morning, the second covenant. I want to take a second briefly to compare the two covenants to show some of the ways that Hebrews teaches us that the second covenant is superior to the first. And the first way that it's superior is that the second covenant is everlasting. First, in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, this is a reference to the second covenant that would come. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, Isaiah says, "Incline your ear and come, listen to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." And so Isaiah here gives a prophecy of this second covenant that was coming and makes reference to its everlasting nature. And we see this reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, where the Hebrew writer says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." If you know about the nature of the first covenant, about the nature of the old law, it was not an everlasting or a permanent covenant. Instead, it was one that was designed from the beginning to eventually be succeeded by this second everlasting covenant. Another way that the second covenant is far superior than that of the first is that it is established upon better promises. Hebrews 7 and verse 22 describes the second covenant as better than the first. It says, "So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So the second covenant is not just everlasting, it doesn't just last longer than the first, but it is also better. What are the ways in it in which it is better? It is established first upon better promises. Just a page over from Hebrews chapter 7 is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So the second covenant has been enacted or established upon better promises than the first. It also has better sacrifices. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, speaking of the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the sacrifice of the second covenant was better than the first. Of course, if you know what the sacrifice of the second covenant is, that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross once for all for the remission of our sins, then that makes a lot of sense, that the sacrifice of the second covenant would be indeed better than the first. Also, the second covenant brings with it a better hope than the first one does. If you turn back to chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." And let's go back to verse 18. I believe it gives us a little bit better context. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness," speaking of the old law, "for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So the second covenant in many ways is superior. But let's look at another way that it's superior. Let's look at its mediator. Its mediator is Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." All right, so the Lord is a mediator of a better covenant. Okay, we no longer have priests, fallible men, to be mediators between us and God. No, Jesus Christ is our mediator between us and God, and he is superior. That is why he is the mediator of a better covenant. If you turn over a couple chapters more to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12 and verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus is the mediator of this second covenant and this new covenant. Another important point, what makes this second covenant better than the first, is that it was ushered into force not by the death of bulls and goats, but by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. And can you tell already that the book of Hebrews is full of allusions to the way that the new covenant is better than the old? It's a really interesting study to have, definitely one that we don't have time to delve into fully this morning. But if you're curious about the relationship of the covenants one to another, I would encourage you to study in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 6 through 10. It's a really, really good study and really helps us to understand just how special the covenant that we live under today is. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." So this teaches us that a covenant does not come into action or into effect unless the one who makes the covenant has passed away. And so this covenant was ushered into force or enacted by the death of Jesus Christ, which makes it special, which puts it above the first covenant and all covenants. Lastly, it is the covenant by which we are sanctified. That passage taught us that Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice was so powerful that it was even responsible for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant. Jesus' sacrifice and his blood shed on the cross didn't just go forward to all men after that sacrifice, but also went backwards as well. And therefore, it is the covenant by which we are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You know, the sacrifice is being made once for all under the new covenant is another way that it is superior to the old. Under the old law, many sacrifices over and over, week after week, month after month, and year after year would have to be made for the sanctification of the sins of the people. This new covenant is completely different. It is one sacrifice made once for all by Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is the covenant by which we are sanctified. But there's another second that we're going to look at in the Scriptures, and that is the second commandment. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. The word second appears again in the Scriptures, and this time it refers to the second covenant. Matthew chapter 22, the second commandment. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, Jesus says, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 38 says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." But he says that the second commandment is like it, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What can we learn in the Scriptures about this second commandment? A great example, I believe, of this commandment in practice is of the love that the Good Samaritan showed for his neighbor in Luke chapter 10. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, and most of us probably know this story, but I want to read it anyways. I believe that it's important for us to know and to study. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have said correctly, do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," remember, Samaritans normally had no dealings with Jews, "a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." What a great example that the gracious Samaritan showed to this Jew by loving him as himself. Even those that were the Jews' own people refused him, walked by him, and ignored him, leaving him close to death. But the Samaritan did the right thing. The good Samaritan helped his fellow man. And this love that we are called to have in this second covenant, to love our neighbor as ourself, requires not just that we help people that are in need, but also that we do no ill to our neighbor. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 speaks again about this second commandment. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is referenced repeatedly in the New Testament. It is shown over and over again that love is vitally important for local congregations and for the Lord's body as a whole to function properly. In the Scriptures it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." It should be something that we are continually involved in and continually growing in. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, speaks a whole lot about love and the type of love that we are supposed to have as brethren one with another. And that passage concludes at the beginning of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with the phrase, "Love never fails." This type of love that we are supposed to have for our neighbor and for our fellow brethren is a love that is supposed to be unfailing. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 13 that we just read says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Remember, this law is referred to as in James chapter 2, if you turn there with me, James chapter 2, the law of loving our neighbor as ourselves is referred to as the royal law. There's a reason that Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and right under it he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." There's a reason that the Apostle Paul brought out the importance of it in Romans chapter 13. And there's a reason that James in chapter 2 refers to loving our neighbor as ourselves as the royal law. This is an important law. This second law is a very important law. James says in chapter 2, in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." This passage teaches us that getting this second law right, getting this second commandment to love correctly, is a very important point, because if we miss it, then we commit sin and we are convicted by the law as transgressors. The book of James also teaches us the biblical definition of sin, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of the Lord's law. And so if we choose not to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we choose not to have that sacrificial love for men around us and for our brethren, then we are committing sin. That second law is very important. And so when we talk about what that looks like in practice, of course that talks about acts of benevolence or acts of hospitality, acts of kindness for those that are sick or ailing and really need our help. But one point I also believe that it should cause us to do and cause us to think about is that a proper love for our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves, will cause us to teach him the gospel. If we love someone's soul, then we're going to do everything in our power to save that person's soul, and that includes teaching him the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we have that command. Remember, 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written by an older and more experienced evangelist, Paul, to a younger evangelist, Timothy. And one of the encouragements and lessons that the Apostle Paul teaches to the young evangelist Timothy is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, because of our love for our fellow man and because of our love for souls, we should be inspired and encouraged to spread the gospel. That, to me, is what loving our neighbor as ourself looks like. If we love our own souls enough to be saved and to follow God's word and to do the right thing and to be faithful Christians, then we should love the souls of those around us enough to teach them the same way. The third second that we're going to look at this morning is the second man that is written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter devoted almost wholly by the Apostle Paul to the topic of the resurrection. The topic of the resurrection. Verse 19 really gives us kind of a key to the passage. Let's start in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So Paul's point here is that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we as Christians are fools. We have made a grave mistake, that we are preaching a gospel that makes no sense, and also calling God a liar because he has said that Christ has been raised. But look at his response to that hypothetical if people haven't been raised. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so that tells us the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it did happen, that it is vitally important, that it makes our faith sure, and that it is the assurance of our faith. But I want to skip down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, and that's where we find our third second of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy or made of dust. The second man is from heaven." So the first man is described as being from the earth, or earthy, or made of dust. Made of dust means fleeting. Yesterday I was playing a game outside with a couple of young people, and it was really dusty. The grass had been really packed down, and it was also kind of windy, and all it took was a little bit of wind for that dust to just blow away. And that's the allusion that the Apostle Paul is making here to our physical lives on this earth, that they can be blown away very quickly. That's an allusion that it was even made in Psalm chapter 1. It says that the wicked man is like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's something that the people in this first century would have understood. Because just as it does today, in the first century, the wind blew and it blew dust around, and so people could see what that example meant. So when the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth that our lives on this earth are fleeting, that they can go just as quickly as the wind can blow a little bit of dust around, the people understood exactly what he meant. They understood that our lives on this earth are fleeting and they're brief. But it also shows us a contrast that the second man that we can access through this resurrection is different. It's made of a different nature. It's completely and fundamentally different. It's from heaven. See, Adam represented the first man and he brought death. If you go back to verse 45, we just read verse 47. Look in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first man was Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, if you look back there, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So Adam is representative of men on earth, of our fleeting lives. But Christ is the second man. Unlike Adam and unlike the death of Adam and the death of the people like Adam, Christ did not bring death. Christ instead brought life. Christ is the second man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, the second man is from heaven, is in reference to Christ and to that second man that he gives us the opportunity to be through his resurrection. Verse 22 that we just read says at the end of the verse, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Our first lives on this earth, our physical lives, are only going to result in death. The scriptures teach us from this passage and many others that it may not last very long at all. But this passage also teaches us that we can be made alive well after our lives on this earth are over. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle John says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The second man, can experience eternal life. When I walked in this morning, I read back there one of the lesson outlines, and I read Brother Stephen's lesson outline on baptism. And the passage that he went to prove the vital importance of baptism in our lives was in Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages. And Romans chapter 6 talks a lot about the new man and the old, about how we die to sin and the old man dies, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. That passage teaches us that baptism is the way in which we access this resurrection that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we want to access that resurrection that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we want to become Christians, if we want to access that second life that is not fleeting, that will not be blown away like this one will on this earth, then the only way is through baptism. And that's what Romans chapter 6 teaches. And because Brother Stephen's covered it in such length, I won't go over it too much here. But we do need to understand that, you know, as we read about the glory and the greatness of this second man, of this second life in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would be amiss if we didn't also talk about how to get there. And the way to get there is through baptism. Through our first man dying to sin and through our second man no longer being a slave to sin, but instead being a slave to righteousness, as Romans chapter 6 says, being raised to walk in newness of life. The fourth second that we're going to look at this morning is the second coming. The second coming of Christ Jesus. And we'll look at that in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28. The second coming. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. All right, so of course we all know that Christ has already appeared once on this earth. That is the resurrection that the Apostle Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about Christ's life on this earth, and then His death, and then His burial, and then His resurrection after He was crucified on the cross. But here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and in other places as well, we are assured of the fact that this Jesus will return, that there will be a second coming, and that Jesus will return to this earth. Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9 describes that return as one for salvation without reference to sin. And it's for a specific group of people, for those who eagerly await Him. You know, Christ is going to return regardless of whether you're eagerly awaiting Him or not. But He will not return a second time for salvation without reference to sin if you're not eagerly awaiting Him. His return will not signal salvation for you, but instead destruction. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 are one of the places that Christ promised Himself to come again. Christ Himself promised the second coming. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All right, so Jesus encourages us and reminds us of a couple things here. Number one, our point that He has promised to come again. But number two, that He is coming again for the purpose of bringing those that follow Him to salvation, which is what Hebrews 9 and verse 28 already taught us. That He goes to heaven to prepare a place for us and eventually will return again to bring those of us with Him that have set aside our lives to follow Him. You know, in that second coming, He's going to come in just the same way that He left. That's what Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 teaches us. If you remember how Jesus left this earth, He was caught up in a cloud. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we are taught that His return will be in much the same way. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" You know, who are these men in white clothing that appeared and stood beside them? Were they angels? Were they prophets? We don't really know the answer to that question. What we do know is that they were sent by God, and what we do know is the message that they taught. And the message that they taught was that Jesus coming again, Jesus' second coming, was a foregone conclusion. It was absolutely guaranteed. And we should take a lot of solace in that. That our faith is not in vain. That this faith which we practice and this Lord which we serve is faithful and just to do that which He has said that He will do. Up until the point of returning to this sinful earth once again to gather up His people to Him. Not only will His return be in the same way that it was when He left, but His return will also be very unexpected. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Mark 13 and verse 32, this is Jesus' words. He says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So Jesus Himself, when He was on this earth, did not know the day or hour that He would return. That's what He said Himself. And the angels in heaven won't know it either, but the Father alone knows. And so what does that mean for us if we know that the Lord will come unexpectedly? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, this verse says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." All right, so that does not sound like a place that I would want to be. I would not want to be left on this earth when it is passed away with a roar and the elements are being destroyed with intense heat and the earth and all of its works are being burned up. I want to be caught up with the Lord in heaven. I want to be resurrected with the rest of His people. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we ready for this day to come unexpectedly? We are assured over and over again that this second coming is going to happen. Make no bones about it. The Scriptures are crystal clear. The second coming is going to happen. And so that poses the natural question to us, are we ready when that second coming is going to happen? It seems like all the time there is a new prediction on the news for when the world is going to end. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember the Great Scare of 2012. You know, some people said that that's when the Mayan calendar ended and And so that's when the world would end, even though there was a mistake on the Mayan calendar and it actually ended in the 60s or 70s. It was really all foolishness. But that served as just another reminder for the people of the Lord that the Lord's coming is going to be unexpected. We don't know when it's going to happen. And so we should prepare all the more for it because we don't know. You know, most of us came here in cars this morning. And one thing that cars have in them is airbags. Those airbags are there to prevent accidents from happening, even if you don't know where they're coming. And so the scriptures give us a long list of protections or airbags that we can put in place in our lives. The Lord has not let us off on our own to try and figure out how to do this thing called life. He has taught us how to treat one another. He has taught us how to treat Him and worship Him. And we don't have to guess about any of those things. So though the coming of the Lord may be unexpected, we can be prepared for it. But it is going to require some attention, and it is going to require some work. We know from this second coming, lastly, that He will come to reward the faithful and to punish the disobedient. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and the 27th verse says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." When I read that verse, that reminds me of one of the first memory verses that I ever learned, and I learned it right there in that library, and it was Brian Aiken that drilled it into my head. It was Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, which comes at the conclusion of King Solomon's search for the meaning of life. And what he comes up with, his conclusion, is this. He said, "Hear now the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The New American Standard Version says, "For this is man's all." He says, this is what it's all about. "For God shall bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So whether it's in the Old Testament times or whether it's in the New Testament times, God's people have been assured of the fact that at the end of our lives, there will be a day of judgment where we will be recompensed for our deeds, whether they are good or whether they are evil. Are you ready for the Lord to repay you for your deeds? If they're not good deeds, then I hope you realize that the answer is no and that you have the opportunity to make that different. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 beginning. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." All right, so this passage describes the scene of judgment. It describes the second coming. And I'll tell you what, it describes the second coming very clearly as something that is not going to be very good for those who are not prepared. There is not a single one of us in this room that would want it to be said of us that retribution would be dealt out to us if we did not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's not a single one of us in this room that wants to be in that place during the Lord's second coming. And yet it's very easy, as all of us know, for us to fall into the trap of behaving in a way that treats the second coming with callousness and with disregard. It's easy for us to fall back into the ways of the world. Because it's coming unexpectedly, we don't have it in front of us. It's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel sometimes if you don't know when the light at the end of the tunnel is going to show up. And so we need to be careful, brethren, not to drift away from the word of the Lord, because the Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and he will come with an attitude of dealing out retribution to those who have not done what He has commanded them to do. This is a serious thing, and this is a serious topic. Though the second coming can be glorious for us, if we follow His word, it can be just as equally horrific for those who do not follow His word. And so it's important for us to study this second coming of the Lord, to understand just how vitally important it is for us as Christians and how vitally important it is for us to be ready. The last second that we're going to look at this morning is the second death. And you know, the Bible speaks over and over again of the second death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, in the same context as the verse I referenced just a couple of points ago, Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the second death. When it says the wages of sin is death, it doesn't mean physical death on this earth. It means spiritual death. The reason that we know that this is talking about a spiritual death is because verse 23 is also talking about a spiritual life, an eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we decide to engage in sin, then we're going to be recompensed or paid with death as our wage for that sin. You know, the Lord is faithful and just. We're going to be recompensed or paid for our deeds, exactly what we are owed. And we're not going to be owed eternal life if we don't do the right things. But we are going to be owed eternal life. Eternal life will be ours to take if we do follow those things which He has given us to do. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Number one, this passage in Revelation chapter 2 and part of those letters to the seven churches of Asia that is seen in the vision that Jesus gives. One of the things that this assures us is that, number one, there will be a second death, and that, number two, it is absolutely possible for us to overcome this second death. How do we overcome it? By following the will of the Lord in every turn and in every way. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. If you turn to near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Of course, this is figurative language. Reigning with God in heaven won't just last 1,000 years, but it will be eternal and permanent over us. You know, if you look at the figures in the book of Revelation, the number 100 is the number 1,000 is consistently used as a hyperbolic number to mean eternity, to mean a complete amount of eternity. And so, when we learn that we will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, people over whom the second death has no power, that's where all of us want to be. Of course, all of us want to avoid this second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. Look at this description of the second death. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Obviously, the second death, as we begin to put these pieces together and get a better understanding of what that means, is in reference to eternal punishment in hell. It is the complete opposite of heaven. That's why we see that binary in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life with Him in heaven. You know, in nature, we see a lot of binaries. That's the way that God created things. You know, He created male and female of all the animals and even of the plants. He created male and female for us as Christians. And in just the same way, He did not leave gray area between the two for us. We're either going to be saved or we're not going to be saved. And there is no in-between or no gray area. I'm thankful for that. The Lord did not leave it up to guesswork. The Lord did not leave it up to us to guess whether or not we are going to be saved. We can point to the Scriptures and say, yes, I am doing what is right, or no, I'm not doing what is right. And I'm thankful for His willingness to reveal all of those things to us. This second death is going to be an eternal separation from God and a place of torment. This second death should scare us. It should wake us up if we're in a place of spiritual slumber. I want to look now for our last verse at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Let's look at a list of some of the people that are going to be in that second death. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 beginning, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so I ask you this morning, where are you going when your life is over? Are you going to the second death? Or are you going to be going to that place of eternal life that Jesus spoke about? You know, this morning we looked at 5 seconds, some second things that come up in the Scriptures. The song of invitation that has been given is, "Bring Christ your broken life." And you know, when we read about that second man that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and again in Romans chapter 6 and in several other places as well, that's what it's about. It's about bringing Christ our broken life. It's about laying our old man and the sin and the shame and the reproach that we've committed behind and instead becoming a new man. Those passages are encouraging us to do what this song of encouragement is about to do for us, to encourage us to bring Christ our broken lives. You know, the first stanza says, "Bring Christ your broken life so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again." The only person with the redemptive power to make us new, to give us that second man, is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to take that opportunity to become a Christian now. Just as we read today, our lives are fleeting. We don't know when the Lord is going to return again. And if the Lord catches us unprepared, then we're not going to make it to heaven. That's a serious thing. And so I hope that we can take this opportunity this morning, as we look to these different seconds, to compare ourselves in light of His law. If you are a Christian and you've had taken those steps to become a Christian, but you've fallen away from the faith, spiritually you're weak, spiritually you have turned away, then again, you need to follow what the command of the Scriptures is, and that is to repent. Regardless of whether you've never been a Christian or you have and you're fallen away, only Jesus has the power to make whole again. Please come forward, whatever your need may be, as we stand now and as we sing.